James, the little brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, if you could imagine convincing your little brother that you were the Messiah, the Savior of the world, I feel like it's probably a valid argument to say that you really were him. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus convinces his little brothers that he is the Savior. And it takes a little bit of time. Scripture tells us that James didn't just come around right away. I mean, it was one thing when James could get his homework done without raising a pen. It was one thing when James could go out to the carpentry shop and make those miter joints perfect without using any instruments or tools. But when Jesus died and came back to life, James came around. Okay, maybe he really is the Messiah. And James goes on to be an incredible leader, a powerhouse leader, specifically in the church in Jerusalem, where many of the Jewish folks were, and really had influence all throughout the known world where lots of Jewish people had been displaced and came to put their faith in Christ. So James writes some letters, and we read some of those letters in the scriptures about how he gave instruction to religious folk on how to live out the life of following after Jesus. So we've been the last 4 weeks in the first four chapters of James, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and they've been pretty in your face. And then you get to James chapter 5, and it's like James says, all right, enough kid games, let's get serious. And it's like a punch in the jaw. Like James chapter 5, there is no like, I wonder what James is trying to say in James chapter 5. Like there is no hesitation whatsoever. James is getting right to the heart of the matter, the point of what's going on, and offers correction and instruction and direction for religious folks who have maybe gone through the motions of following Jesus or maybe gone through the motions of chasing after our God and says, let's get real about it. And then James offers some really encouraging and yet somewhat aggressive wording of how to do this, how to put your faith into action, how to follow after Jesus. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn to James or you want to scroll down to James, it's the last chapter in the book of James, and it's short and not so sweet. It's short and aggressive is a better way to put it. James chapter 5 and verse 1, James starts out, he says this, look here. If you were last week, I don't know that that's how James said it, but that's how I like to say it. So that's what we're going to go with. Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Pause. Now, before we get to the place where you're like, whew, I'm not rich people. This does not apply to me. Let me just try to give some context before we disqualify ourselves from the truth that James is about to bring us. World Vision data research has concluded that an estimated 689 million people survive on less than $1.90 a day. That's pretty poor. That's half the price of the coffee that most of us carried in today. That's half the price of the gas station 20-ounce Mountain Dew that they're trying to rip me off with now. That's not much money. In the United States, we've determined that the level of poverty, the poverty line, is $35.28 a day. So even our bare end to the bottom, because you still get benefits and you still get perks and you still have opportunities to live in our country, it's different than the rest of the world. There's some different statistics, but they all kind of average around the same number, that around 75% of the rest of the world lives on less than $5 a day. Probably the best way I've heard that illustrated is this. If you got up this morning and you got to pick which shoes you wanted to wear, you live in the top 10% of wealth in the world. We're rich. We may not think that we're rich because there's people that have more money than us. We may not consider ourselves rich because our neighbor has a bigger, nicer house and fancier car. Contextually, in the world, we are rich. And why do I say that? Why beat up on that point? Because I don't want you to miss the truth and the revolutionary mind shift that James is trying to present to us, because we disqualify ourselves from, I'm not that rich. What affects our richness is more often our spending habits than it is our ability to make money. We live in the land of opportunity. And when James says, listen here, look at here, rich people, he's talking to us. He's talking to us. Verse 2, he says, your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. He's kind of being strong, I think, with his words. He continues on, your gold and your silver, they're corroded. The very wealth that you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on judgment day. He continues on. It doesn't get fun. For listen to the cries of the field workers whom you've cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest the fields, they've reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. Verse 5, he says, you have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying every desire. If you were here last week, we talked about this conflict where we want to pursue our desires, pursue the priorities and the methods of the world, and how that puts us in opposition with God, that if we pursue what the world tells us is important, what our desires tell us important, we put ourselves as an enemy of God. He says, you fatten yourself up for the day of slaughter. First I chuckle, and then I go, oh. You fattened yourself up for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who did not resist you. Now, before we write James off to like, that's way too aggressive, man, that shouldn't be in the Bible, we need to remind ourselves of the passion with which James is trying to correct wrong behaviors. That many people have chased wealth as a priority of the world and a pursuit of the world or a strategy to obtain success or to reveal success in the world, and we miss out on, James is trying to get us to understand the weight of what he's talking about. That if we chase wealth and riches as though that's the eternal report card of our success on this planet, we miss the purpose and the call that God has for us. Look here. Stop trying to obtain wealth to show people how successful you are. Look here. Stop trying to be rich so that you can show off, so that you can show out, so that you can draw attention to yourself. And instead, as followers of Jesus, let's call it what it is. God has chosen to bless you so that you can be a blessing to other people. God has chosen to give you resources so that you can use and leverage those resources to reach and to bless other people. So don't waste your life, James says, trying to acquire wealth and riches so that you can show off. Because if you're just trying to do that, you're fattening yourself up. You're puffing yourself up. Just like taking a sheep to the slaughterhouse. Whew. James, bringing it. And he doesn't even stop there. He takes it a step further. And in the world's condition and strategy and approach to becoming wealth, you'll run over anybody who gets in your way. And for so many people, we hear about stories of even Christian folks who run someone over, who level someone out, who rob someone. We don't rob them, we just underpay them. We don't rob them, we just take advantage of them. We don't rob them, we just lead out of a fear-based motive. And it destroys people and pushes them away from the world, and we've adopted, or away from Jesus, and we've adopted the world's standards to oppress people and mistreat people and abuse people and rob from people so that I can be rich, so that I can have more, so that I can have status. Because we live in a world where the dream is a bigger house. What do you mean a bigger house? Well, whatever my house is now, it's always to have a bigger one. And a nicer car. Well, whatever my car is now, it's always to have a nicer car. And whatever my drip is, I'm sorry. Whatever my gear is, I'm sorry. Whatever my hip clothing is, I want to have nicer. I want to have the nicest. I want a chance to puff up, to swell up, to say, look at me. Look at the success I've been. Look how people have to keep up with me. Look at the life I get to embellish in. And it's like everything that happens as we pursue Jesus, it all boils back to our motives and our heart and our attitude. And if my attitude is wrong, if my heart is wrong, then I will abuse the gifts and the skills and the talents and the abilities that God has given me to satisfy my own desires. James chapter 4, don't chase your own desires, the worldly desires. You make yourself an enemy of God. Don't chase what the world says is success. Don't chase what the world says is how you show your worth. Instead, chase after God and let the rest of it handle itself. If our heart is corrupted by how we make money and how much money we can accumulate, then we've adopted the worldly standard of how we value ourselves and how we find worth about ourselves and how we find purpose, and we've adopted the world standards on how I find value in you. And the most valuable I could see you then is how much you can bring to me or make for me. And the most worth that I put in you is how much you can benefit me. And we were way back early in the book of James, we talked about how sometimes it's easy to take advantage of people, to only be friendly with people and only give special permission to people who can bring benefit to us. And James is like, stop it. You're missing it. You're missing the point. You see, here's the thing. All over the world, I believe that God has done a great job of equally distributing talent globally. But unfortunately, it's not an equal distribution of opportunity. And it might just be that the very reason that God has blessed you the way he has with the resources that you have is because that much of the world has not had the opportunity that you have to be able to gather, to which now you have a responsibility to bless. It's in your notes, so I wrote it down. With resources comes responsibility. With the resources that God has given you comes a responsibility to advance the kingdom. I mean, if we're being honest, like, it takes money to do a lot of the ministry that we get to do. It takes money to meet the needs, the ministry needs of missionaries that go all over the world. It takes money to put people in the right places to be able to accomplish the things that God has put in front of them to do. It's often nice to have money to be able to grow and develop and mature people that are growing to become more and more like Christ. It takes money to meet the physical needs of people in our community to be the hands and feet of Jesus like he requested. But having money is not the goal. And having money so you can have stuff is not the goal. The why behind it is important. Because when we understand the goal is that God is using me as a vessel, that he can pour into me and I will pour out and distribute as he leads me to do so, that ought to be the thing that motivates us to do the things that God has called us to do. Last week we talked about this filter. Like before I do something, before I go out on the whim, before I chase after my own passions or pursue, I ought to run it through the filter of, will this honor God? We gave examples like, will wearing this honor God? Will doing this honor God? Will moving here honor God? Yes, there's other perks. I think the same applies very much so to our business endeavors. Will this business move make me a lot of money? That's not the right question. That's how the world thinks. But the question ought to be, will this business adventure honor God? Will this investment honor God? Will this gift honor God? Will this purchase honor God? It's a mindset shift that we have as believers that what I have isn't really mine. I just get to be the manager of it. And what I have to do with it, will it honor God? I think if you wanted to boil it down, maybe even to a simpler question that we have when it comes to what we have, you could ask it like this. It's in your notes. What do I want? Really? Why do I want it? Really? Why do I think? Why do I convince myself that I need it? Really? We all have the first level question, right? Like you want that newer car. Well, you know, my car's getting kind of old. It's at that age. It's got enough miles. It's probably going to start breaking down. And I got a lot of kids, and I want my wife to get there safely. And I really want to have something more reliable, so I want to get a new car. Okay, that's good. Those are good answers. But why do you want it really? Well, my neighbor bought a new car, and I got to keep up. Well, the guy that I park next to at work, he's got a nicer car than me, and I can't be thinking that letting him think that he's more successful than I am, so I got to get something a little bit nicer. And my wife looks good rolling in that new SUV. Am I right? That's just me. What is your motivation? What is the motivation? I just need a bigger house. Why do you need a bigger house? Well, the kids are getting bigger. We need more space to spread out. We've got to be able to bring more people over. Like there's lots of good reasons, all good answers. But why do you want the new house really? Because I want people in this community to know that I'm a success. I want people in my neighborhood to know that I have arrived, that I have accomplished, that I have done these great things. Katie and I don't know that we were quite as intentional about it as we should have been, but it seemed like a good decision looking back 7 years later. When we moved over here and bought our house, we were pretty intentional to get a house with a huge living room and a big backyard. Why? So that we could use it as a tool to invite people in to our world to be able to build relationships, to hear about Jesus, to advance the kingdom. Everything that I have ought to be an opportunity or a tool or an instrument to advance the kingdom. Everything that God has given me ought to be a resource. And sometimes we put this in this battle of like, well, you shouldn't just have stuff. God should keep you poor so he can keep you humble. And I get that. I understand that. We should never look for stuff as our worthy, our value and our worth and what we see it as. But what if the issue wasn't just that? What if the issue is not just having stuff? The issue is when the stuff has me. See, if there's anything that I have, anything that I possess, whether it's money or stuff, and God prompts me to give it away and I just refuse to, it's not that I have stuff, but that stuff has me. And I should be willing as a follower of Christ to put everything I have in an open hand and say, God, take what you need. Show me where to use it. Tell me where to deposit it, how I can give it away, how I can be generous with it. James is pushing us away from this world mindset that says, look to spend so you can have stuff. Look to gather so I can accumulate more and live a life that says open-handedly, God, show me where to be generous. Have you ever had one of those like life-defining moments, questions? Like if you've been to a third world country, I promise you've had this internal dialogue with yourself. Why did God choose to put me where he did instead of allowing me to grow up in a part of the world where they survive on less than $1.90 a day? Like, I'm not more special than someone else. I don't have more talents or gifts than someone else. Why would God choose to put me in a place where there's more opportunity than someone who doesn't grow up in that same opportunity? If you've been on a mission trip to a third world country, it will wreck you when you start to wrestle through that question. Like, what was different about me and why do I think I've got permission to take the opportunities that God has given me for granted? And to me, the only logical conclusion as a believer and follower of Christ of why God placed you where he did is so that you are a vessel to be an opportunity of resource to people that don't have it, so that you can use your faith in action to share Jesus with people by the blessings that God has given you. At Crossroads, we call it this value that we have, that we are blessed to bless. And when we understand that and we live by that principle, we know that I'm not a dam at the end of the river that just hoards and holds, but I'm an open river flow that when God blesses, it goes right through me, right to where he needs it to go or he has requested that I have gone. And I get it. Like, I understand. I'm a hard worker, and I know there are many people listening that they are hard workers, and you've worked hard to get to where you are, hard to get the promotion and hard to get the raise. And I get that and I understand that. But I would offer this question and maybe a little reflection with you. Which do you think is what provided more for you? Was it your hard work? Was it your willingness to take risk? Or was it God's favor on you because he's got plans for you to be generous with your resources? Because I know the answer. No matter how hard we work, it speaks very little to what God can do when his favor and blessing are upon you. And oftentimes I hear that question of like, well, then why is it that non-Christian people are so wealthy, they have so much money? And I would offer this. There's no fulfillment in their wealth. That they have money, yes, and they are rich, absolutely. And maybe they found a way to develop the skills and gifts that God has given to them, but the unfulfillment comes because they don't know what to do with it. And God gives us this fulfilling promise that when you are faithful what he gives you, you experience the joy of giving, and giving is better than receiving. I'm going to tell you this story, and I want you to hear this story in the context. I'm not telling you this story because this is what I want for you, or that this is why we should do what we do, but this is how God made this incredibly real to me. Katie and I first got married. We just started getting married. I just started in a new church, and we started attending this church. At the time, I was a school teacher, so I wasn't wealthy. I think I made like $2.90 a day. Where's my teachers at? You know what I'm talking about. Like, we didn't have a lot of extra money as we were kind of getting started in our marriage. And we got plugged into this church, and we started serving, and I come to meet some people, and I met this older guy who had some projects at his house, and he found out that I knew how to do some construction stuff, so he asked me if I could come over and help him. And we didn't discuss price. We didn't discuss payment. I thought, you know what? I like this guy. He's a nice guy. He could use some help. So I spent the next few evenings and then most of the day on Saturday helping this guy out, just trying to help him with this project at his house. And we never discussed that he was going to pay me, but we get to the end of the day on Saturday, and he sits down at the kitchen counter and he slides across a nice crisp $100 bill. Now in my mind, I start doing the math. That's like $3.50 an hour. Like, woohoo. But you know what? I didn't have $100. I didn't have the extra money, and I have a little bit of a fascination with shoes. So I thought, I'm just going to keep the shoes, put them in my wallet. Katie might not find out about it. And I'll wait till I find a good deal on some shoes that I really like, or maybe a tool that I wanted to buy or something special, because I didn't have that kind of extra money. And then the next morning I go to church, and I'm out standing in the foyer, kind of like a lot of people do here, and the music starts to play. So two or three songs in, like people at Crossroads do, we decide maybe we ought to come in and go to church. So we come in, but right before we do, this guy catches me at the door. Never met this guy before. I'm not even sure if he'd been to church before. And he starts to tell me this story. He starts to basically like unload. And I didn't work at the church. I had no clout with the church. Like, there was no name badge. I'm just Luke, school teacher who attends. This guy starts to unload, and tears start to form in his eye, because this week his furnace had gone out, and this week one of his daughters was driving their car, and the engine light came on, and she didn't know when the engine light comes on, you ought not drive the engine anymore. And he's pretty sure that the engine had seized up, and he just didn't have money to pay for it. And I did what most of us do. Oh, man, hate that for you. See you later. And we came in the auditorium, and I went over this way and sat down, and he went over this way and found his seat. And we get about halfway through that song, and I hear this voice that says, Luke, go give him that $100. To which I said, get behind me, Satan. Someone get the pastor. Satan is in the church. We had this little conversation. I discerned pretty quickly that was not Satan. That was God prompting me to go and to give this guy the money that I had. And in my mind, I'm like negotiating out like, nope. I worked hard for this. I was underpaid for this. I don't know what I'm going to get with it, but I need it. And I know when I see it, then I'll know that I need it. And this is mine, and I don't have extra right now. And God just kept prompting. And finally, I was like, okay. So I get out of my area, and I walk across the back, and I walked, I think, 7.5 miles across the back of that church auditorium. And I came, and I started to approach the seat where the guy's at, and he's sitting riding on the aisle. So I get really close to him, and I just felt this inner conflict, like, you don't need to give that to him. You don't know where he's going to spend it. Maybe that was all a lie. You're right. I should not give that to him. And I started to walk away, and then God prompted me, and I walked back over like this. And then I started to argue with myself, and I did it like 3 or 4 times. People in the back are like, and finally, I walk right up to him. I'm taking the $100 bill out of my pocket at this point, and I just bump up against his shoulder, and I just kind of held it over like this. And can I tell you that $100 felt more like $100 worth of lead at that moment. Like, I don't want to let go of it. I don't want to give it away. I could do something with this. And at first, he looks over and he gives me the, like, no, man, no. Tears starts to form in his eye. No, man, no. And I'm like,
I take it.
And he took it. And as soon as he did, it's like he just relieved this burden, this weight that I'd been carrying. And I start to walk back to my seat, and there was a little skip in my step, and there was a little joy. And there was a wrestle, I'm not going to lie to you. Like, there was a, man, I just gave up $100. That was a lot of money. And I walked 7.5 miles all the way back over to my seat. I sit down, worship's over, go through the service. I feel pretty good about myself. I'm sure the sermon was good. Sermons are always good. Thank you. I'm sure the sermon was good. It was very... Sermon was good, but I get to the end. I stand up. There's a guy sitting, a gentleman, a little older gentleman sitting two rows behind me. He comes up and he goes to shake my hand, and I wasn't anticipating this. I didn't know what it was, but he gives me a Pentecostal handshake. And I don't know if you know what a Pentecostal handshake is, but it's when you take a $100 bill and you fold it up real tight and you squeeze it in the crevice of your little fingers there, and then you go to shake someone's hand, and then when you pull your hand away, you leave that $100 bill behind. And he did that to me. And I was like, dude, you dropped some trap. And by the time I get it unfolded, I try to be a tough guy. And by the time I get it folded, I'm like, it's like 20 minutes between services, and I think I cried for 3 hours. Like, and I don't tell you that story because I think that's the way God operates, that if you'll give, God will return it right back to you. He does, but I think it was much bigger of a statement of God saying, Luke, can I trust you with this gift, with this blessing, with this resource? And when I showed God my obedience to say, you know what, I'll do this, God was quick to teach me a lesson. Stop worrying about it. That's the way that God is looking for us to manage the resources that he gives us. That if I can be faithful and trusted with a little, with the sum, with the first step, that God will continue to add to whatever it is that he needs me to do so that I can be the vessel that it flows through to help bring transformation or healing or life help or whatever it is that God is asking me to provide. This guy that I'd never met before needed help and I helped. And this guy that I'd never met before, he returned it right back around. There's this idea that if we would just live a life that says, God, you can trust me, that I'm positive, that God will shift the way he does things in us and through us. James is like, you get all worked up on this and really you're just being blessed to be a blessing to others. Stop trying to get a hold of stuff so that you can accumulate stuff. He goes on, he says, you're either going to die and it's all worthless, or Jesus is going to come back and it's for no good. I mean, wouldn't that be easy? Like if we know the deadline, like, okay, as believers, we believe that Jesus is going to return, and when he does, we get caught up into heaven with him and what we have here is no longer any good. So Jesus is coming back in June. Oh, I need to unload my bank account before June because I can't take it with me. Wouldn't it be easy if we knew that there was a deadline? Like Jesus is coming back on July 3rd. This is going to be a party. I'm going to unload it all. But what a disservice that would be to people today because we would wait until July 2nd to give it away. So instead, God gives us this prompt to live in such a way that you're open-handed, that the blessings and resources that God has given you, we're not holding on to that we may take it with us when we die, because it's all going to rot away. So be kind and be generous and be giving to follow the lead of our Savior, to offer his life before we even said yes. So be generous. Because some of us, we want to put on the show. Look at the gift that I'm giving. Photo op. Now look at the gift that I'm giving. Instagram story. Look at the generosity that I'm displaying. Look at me, and really we're tearing it down. James is speaking through us through Jesus. He says, listen, stop trying to make it about you. It's not a show about you. God's not after your show. He's after your heart. So James continues on, verse 70. He explains to us what that looks like. He says, dear brothers and sisters, be patient. As you wait for the Lord's return, consider the farmers who are patient for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. He continues on. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, if you've paid attention to the series of James, James is a series all about putting your faith in action, right? Not just be a listener or hearer, but be a doer of the word. And then he throws in this statement of be patient. And for some reason, like most of us, we think that those are polarizing statements, that I can either be patient or I can be active and I can't be both. And I would offer this. Patience is not the absence of action. Patience is not the absence of action or maybe the action of movement. Patience is not the reason that you get to be maybe exploiting the spiritual paralysis. I'll say it politely. Sometimes when we hear we need to be patient, we hear, I'm just going to sit here and wait. And I believe that James, the guy teaching about the book of action, I think that James is much more about continue doing the things God's called you to do until he opens the next door. Patience is really just an attitude. Patience is a tolerance, a capacity for tolerance for a delay. And while we may be in a hurry, God, I need your blessing. God, I need your favor. I need your time. I need you to open the door. James would offer, continue doing what you've been doing, what God has called you to do. And then when the door opens, be ready to walk through. Be patient, but doesn't mean be paralyzed. Be patient, but be pursuitful. Be patient. It's an attitude of our mind. It's a posture of our heart. So how do we do that then? How do, in this busy world, in this world where everybody else is telling us, this is how you get ahead, this is how you show success, and James is telling us, you must be patient, keep a patient attitude that I'm going to trust God and trust his timing, keep a patient posture that I'm going to serve until he gets here. I've just made up my mind that I'm going to live like Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and I'm going to serve like he's not going to come back for a couple thousand years. I'm going to continue to serve and to maintain a good attitude. And I understand that at times in this life, we're going to face things that are going to pull against that. So James gives us this incredible insight to keep our mind settled on the patience. He gives this, verse 13. He says, are any of you suffering hardships today? Things aren't happening as fast as you want. Times are a little tougher than you anticipated. Things have been quite rough. Are any of you suffering today? You should pray. He doesn't say, if you're suffering hardships, you should consider praying. He didn't say, if you're suffering hardship, it would be a great idea to think about. Maybe you want to pray. He gives us pretty direct instruction. If you're suffering hardships, you should pray. Directive. If any one of you are happy, you should sing praises. Pray your song. Pray your praise. He continues on. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and to pray over you, anointing you with the oil in the name of the Lord. Now we can make 100 excuses for why we just don't take the time to pray. I'm busy. I got my faith in action. I'm doing this thing. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. I don't know if anybody would listen. And I don't know if anybody would pray with me. We can make all the excuses in the book. But James is teaching us all throughout this book of James that everything about the world is trying to pull you away from God. Trying to pull you away from God's plan and God's purpose for you. Try to distract you or lure you away from the thing that God has before you. And James like, stop chasing what should be way down the list and pursue God first. When you're going through tough times, our first response should be to pray. And we're going through good times. Our first response should be to sing our praises, to pray our praise. And if you're sick, we call on the elders, the pastors of the church to come and to pray for you. Why? Because there is a supernatural connection that God takes to us when we pray. There's an authority that is assigned. There's a power that is released when we pray. Can I pause for a minute and just try to clear up something I think maybe gets misunderstood, especially in our community of churches? Oftentimes I've heard, and it breaks my heart every time I hear it, oftentimes I've heard someone who was sick, someone who was in the hospital, someone who was going in for surgery, and they get very angry at the church because I was sick and nobody came to check on me. I was in the hospital and nobody came to see me or to pray for me. And I love how James says, this is your faith in action. Please don't assume that the church knows everything going on in your life and has gotten the memo that says you're not feeling well. And don't be discouraged if we don't reach out and do that because we didn't know. I'll just tell you, as the people that I supervise, they don't have enough time to sit and to scroll through Facebook and check people's personal updates all the time. And sometimes people get really upset because they said, I put on Facebook that I was going to have surgery on Tuesday and nobody from the church showed up. James doesn't put it on, expect someone else to show up and pray for you. He calls us to say, if you're sick, call for the elders. Ask them to come pray for you. Ask them to anoint you. Ask them. Put your faith in motion. It's not just I'm waiting to see if this miracle shows up. It's a statement of faith to say, you know what? I believe in the power of prayer, and I'm going to request some backup. I'm going to request an intercessor. I'm going to request someone would come to see me to pray with me. Can I just tell you, I've worked at this church for 7 years. And in 7 years, I've never not once heard or seen or been part of someone who calls the church and says, hey, would you pray for me? And somebody go, nah. When you call this church, an elder and or pastor will move heaven and earth to come and to pray with you and to continue to pray for you. But if we don't know, we don't know. And don't get upset because we didn't know. I'm asking you, if you have a prayer need or a prayer concern, bring it to us. Call on us and we will pray for you with you and we will continue to do so. Don't miss out on the power that God wants to unfold in your life because we've just tried to personalize it. Well, they should have known. They should have found out. That's not what James is asking. He says, call for and even ask to be anointed. Now, anointing was this practice they used to do in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It was actually a symbolic gesture. It was a tangible step. It often represented several different things. There's times where we would anoint someone, where church leaders would anoint someone that was maybe receiving a specific call in their life, a specific call that God was calling them out or separating them out to do something different with a different purpose or a different assignment. And people would be able to anoint. They would rub an oil or smear an oil on them, or sometimes even pour an oil on them as a significant sign that God's covering was upon them, that his call was upon them. Oftentimes there was a tangible representation of the covering or the assignment that God was giving for someone to do something new. Oftentimes we'll anoint our pastors because we know God is calling them into vocational ministry. We'll anoint a missionary going into the mission field, that there's something specific about it. But in James's case, where he's talking about it, is often the same practice that shepherds would do with their sheep. They would rub or smear an oil on them as a covering, a protection from the fleas and from the fungus and from the things that they might get into. And James says, call upon the elders. Call upon the pastors, have them pray for you and even anoint you, to rub this on you as a symbolic, tangible gesture of the protection and the covering of God. There's nothing holy about the oil, but it's like baptism. When we have baptisms next week, people put their faith and trust in Jesus, and then as an active, tangible step, they're dunked into a body of water and they rise back out as though they've come out of the grave alive with a new life in Christ. Baptism didn't do nothing but give me get some hairs from somebody else on you. That baptism water gets gross, I'm telling you. But the principle behind baptism is that we are dead to self and raised to new life in Christ. The principle of anointing is that God's protection and covering is over you, that God doesn't want you to walk around in this fear of, oh, woe is me. God wants to bring about healing, spiritual, emotional, physical in your body. And James continues on. He gives a specific instruction to it. Verse 15, he says this, such a prayer offered in faith. Can I pause right there? If you're a highlighter or an underliner, such a prayer offered in faith. Oftentimes we are really good at going through the motions of prayer, reciting our memorized prayers. James says, such a prayer in faith, that's the authentic, real cry out to God. Such a prayer in faith will heal the sick and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Such a prayer in faith changes everything. This prayer of faith wasn't hypothetical. It wasn't theoretical. It wasn't an opinion. This wasn't a poetic rendition. This was an instruction of the Lord through James that such a prayer of faith changes everything. And then James doesn't even stop there. He takes it to a whole new level. Like if you've been in church long, you understand this idea of confessing your sins to God that you may be forgiven. But James takes it a step further. Verse 16, he says this, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So next weekend's Easter. And we're going to put a microphone right up here on the stage. We're going to form a single file line. I'm going to invite you one at a time to come and confess your sin to the whole, not really what I think James had in mind. But what I think he had in mind is that we often will understand and receive the forgiveness that God offers when we confess our sins to him. But then we go back in to keep our sin in the dark and get back into the cycle of sin. And quickly after getting forgiven, without the repentance and the confession before others, we get right back into the cycle of sin that we once were in. And way too many people have prayed those prayers. I've just got an unspoken prayer. God, just hear my prayers. You know my heart, God. And we don't want to confess it to others because we might be embarrassed about what it is. And maybe just rightly so. Can I just address this for a minute? The church ought to be a place where someone who can confess their sin to God and repent and come and confess their sin to the church doesn't feel judged or shamed because they did so. They should feel love and grace because they did. And there have been way too many people that have been crushed by a church when someone comes and confesses their sin and we say, oh, shame on you. If you were here last week, James said, who do you think you are to judge? That if someone would come and confess their sin and repent to God and come and confess their sin to others, that we ought to openly embrace them with the grace that God has extended to us. That's the church that we ought to be, a church that loves people through, not shames people for. So we confess our sin. That's what I love about our small groups. Being in a relationship with someone where you build a level of trust, that you can be open and honest and confess your sin to someone you're in relationship with, to a pastor who you can trust, to a relative or a friend that you know you can confide in, and they're not going to go put your business out, but they can hold you accountable to the life that God has called you to live, releasing that sin or that addiction that you felt onto, releasing that thing that you've tried to cover up and keep in the dark and act like it wasn't a big deal as you lived on. See, here's the thing. Sin is much more like a disease than an actual event. And oftentimes we miss out on the fact that when we've lived in sin, it causes damage to us. James says, confess your sin to God for forgiveness, but confess your sin to each other for healing to take place. There is power in prayer for one another. There is power in prayer to our God. And then James does like James does in every chapter that we've read. He gets to the end and he puts in this little twist. And he puts in this little encouragement, this little nugget that maybe changes the way we look at life. Verse 19, he says this, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. What I love about the hundreds of names that are written on these chairs is that there is a person who wrote the name with the responsibility, with the resource, with the things, with the timing, with the relationships that God's given you. God has got a plan, and what may be one of the most incredible miracles of all time is that God chose you and me to be an avenue to bring people back to him, to bring people back to the Savior of the world, to bring people back to the God of the universe, to bring people back in a way that it changes their eternity, that God chose you and I to be his hands and feet, to go and to minister to people, to be able to see life transformation, to be able to see someone's trajectory change, to be able to see someone's life for eternity. The fact that we get to play a part in changing someone's eternity is quite the miracle. So the guy that introduced me to the Pentecostal handshake, never saw that guy again. I don't know if he was visiting, out of town, passed away. I don't know. Never saw him again. But the guy that I gave the $100 to, his journey was quite interesting. So he'd been in church as a young man growing up and had a lot of church hurt, mostly revolving around the, I messed up, I told people, they shamed me, shunned me, and kicked me out. And he came back to church that week because he'd had a miserable week, and he was at that place where he would tell me later, where I just said, you know what, I'll give church a chance because I don't know what else to do when nothing else is working. And he said he came in with that mindset. I don't know why I'm here. The church ain't going to care about me. They're not going to do anything for me. And then this random dude walks over and gives me a $100 bill. And it so moved him that he kept coming back. And 3 weeks later, he asked Jesus to be his Savior, rededicated his life again. And a couple months later, when we had a baptism service, he asked me to be one of the guys to baptize him. Don't tell me that God doesn't use our simple acts of obedience and our simple statements of God, use me as a vessel to be a resource to other people. Every prayer, every act of kindness, every opportunity that we seize to serve, every gift of generosity creates a ripple in the eternity line of somebody. Don't waste it. God called us to this, to be kind, to be generous, to be loving, to be patient, to go and to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And when we do it, we get to be part of what changes the world. And we're going to end today a little bit different. In just a moment, I'm going to invite our pastors on staff and our elders that are here to come up and to stand at the front of the stage, and we're going to offer a time of prayer. We really do believe what James said. We believe what Scripture teaches that to be true, that if you're suffering hardships, that you should pray and that we want to pray with you, that if you're going through great times and you want to praise, we want to offer a prayer of praise with you. And if you're sick, if you're going through it emotionally, if you've been torn down and worn down emotionally, and you know that the emotional being in you is just sick and you need prayer today, come and ask one of the elders and pastors for prayer. And we believe that if you're going through the physical illness and you've got something going on in your physical body, that our God is still the God that loves to heal. And if you come and you ask us to pray for you, we want to pray for you today. So after I get done praying with all of us, our pastors and elders, they're going to be up here at the front. And I would encourage you before you leave today to come and to pray one-on-one with someone. It's not a requirement, it's not a request, it's an offer. I would love it if everyone here today was prayed with and prayed for before they leave. If you're joining us online, there's a prayer live right there button you can click in the comments, or you can click on the app and someone will pray with you and continue to pray for you this week. Because I really do believe that our God still wants to bring about his healing in our people. And I really do believe that our God still has plans and purposes for each one of us. And I know that we live in a world where we will have resistance against the good things that we do, but our God stands in the gap to say, you know what, I got you. Trust me. So I want to pray. I'm going to invite our elders and pastors to come up. And when we get done, it's just a soft dismissal today. If you don't need somebody to pray for you, you don't want to, you're not comfortable with that, that's okay. You can feel free to leave. If you want to, just find one of the people to pray with and let them pray with you. They can anoint you if you ask. There's anointing wells, there's Kleenexes, there's all kinds of good stuff. The prayer room will be available if you want to pray by yourself or you just want some more privacy. But I believe that God's still not finished in here yet today. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God. God, I thank you that you, God, that you're not dead. You're not distant. You're not quiet. You're not silent, God. That you are a God who still shows up and still shows his love and grace through his work and through his power. So God, I pray specifically for a few things today. God, I pray for the person that came in today with the emotional baggage that have been maybe hurt by others, been hurt by a church, been hurt by something going on in their life. And God, it's just weighing on them and tearing them down. I pray, God, today that you prompt them to come and to receive prayer. God, that we will stand in the gap and that you can begin to open the door to healing in their person. God, I pray for the person that came in today with a physical ailment. God, maybe they're in pain. Maybe they're going through something. Maybe they got a doctor's appointment coming up. God, I pray that you prompt them to come and receive prayer today, that you might intervene on their behalf, God, that they might find a prayer warrior to stand alongside them so that they can hear from you. God, they can sense your presence in a way where they know that you got this, that there's no need for anxiety or worry or stress, that God, that you have not been surprised by this, that God, you have got your hand on this, and God, you are walking along beside them. God, I pray specifically for the people that came in here today and they feel the prompt that you are calling them to something different. God, that your anointing for them is to be separated out, to be called out, to do a direction that they maybe weren't planning on, but just feel the prompt that you are instructing this. And I pray, God, today that you prompt them to come and to hear specifically, God, that they need to do whatever it is that you called them to do. So God, as we close out today, God, I pray that just like Jesus riding into the town on Palm Sunday, that you are present, that you are here, and God, that you are celebrated. God, that your presence is known, it is felt, and we are excited to meet with you before we go. And God, as we go, give us opportunities to be witness for you. Give us opportunities to share your truth and the story of what you have done inside of us with the people that you bring into our lives. God, help us to be bold in how we share our faith and how we invite people in. God, help us to love others the way we know you love us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.